Well, as we move on with this series, I am going to once again review and bring us from where we've begun full circle to where we will be today. And the reason to do that is not to be repetitious, but to somehow engraft this series into your heart so that you can find the proper place where it should be and the proper priority where it should be. And without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, none of that can be achieved. Amen? So let's pray once again. Father in heaven, with the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon your vessel, so flow through me, touch through me, love through me, heal through me, Lord, with your precious word and your truth. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen and amen. In the very first of this series, we began with how marriage was with regard to you and your Heavenly Father, the marriage between you and God the Father. And it brings us to today, which is, how are you doing so far? And that's in reference to all that you've learned with regard to this series. But in part one, in the marriage between you and your Heavenly Father, I also started out with a question, and that was, what if your marriage isn't as much about you and your spouse as it is about you and God? And I wonder if you've given that much thought since the opening of this series about your relationship between you and God, that marriage, which is the most important. We talked about what was God's order for preeminence, God's divine order for the success of any relationship, not just the marriage, but even to those that are widowed and those that are single. What is it that God requires of us? And that is divine order. And that divine order is clearly placed and resounded in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And we establish from the very onset that if God does not have first place in your heart, it is doubtful that you will ever have any room in his home. I told you that during this series, I will ask you from time to time to close your eyes and bow your heads out of obedience and to enjoin your hand with your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend, or if you have lost a loved one or you have an unsaved loved one, then to close your eyes and, if you could, visualize that relationship in hand. And I will ask you a series of questions once again that I think are worth repeating this morning. So with that in mind, bow your heads and close your eyes and let me address these four questions to you in an A-B column and see how things are going. The first question is, have I grown closer in my relationship with Christ since my marriage? Or B, have I become more distant in my relationship with Christ? The second, A, have I and my spouse drawn closer to Christ since our marriage? Or B, have we become more distant? The third question, A, have we become more servant-minded toward each other since our marriage? Or B, are we more focused on ourselves more so than our spouse? And fourth and finally, have we become so much more one with each other in Christ? Or B, have we become more separated and estranged with each other and Christ? And so when we look at these questions, we begin to see then why our marriage may or may not be in disarray. Unfortunately, for marriages that find themselves in disarray, you've probably found that the answer to each question was found in column B, not column A. You may look up here now if you wish. Why is it that we have problems with our relationship with God and with our spouse and our relationships with our loved ones? And we talked about it is at the very perception of our concept of marriage and how God deems a marriage to be successful. And I made a closing comment in the first of this series, and I said, you cannot expect God to heal your marriage relationship if you have not sought God to first heal your relationship with Him. And I want to reemphasize that reality once again. And if you think this is child play or if you think this is just a casual conversation, you're mistaken. If you have any hope of a successful relationship, whether it's with a friend, with a spouse, or with anybody else, if you are not right with God, you are not right, period. Can you say amen? The second thing that we discussed in our second part of our series was, and I titled it, Master or Husband. Do you remember that? Master or Husband. We looked at the fact that our first and foremost priority is to love the Lord before anything and anyone else. But I gave a list of items here to reflect upon during the series, and I've only highlighted a handful of these, and I want to go over those. And that is, first of all, is God's priority is not based upon making us happy so much as it is knowing Him better and loving Him closer. That's really what God is more concerned with. I know it's an eye-opener when I tell you that God is frankly not concerned about your happiness, but you know what? That's the truth. God is concerned about your relationship with Him. Happiness is merely a byproduct of your relationship with God. It is a reflection of your relationship with God. If you're not happy, then you're not having a good relationship with God. That's all there is to it. You say, well, what about Christians that have bad things happen to them? You'll find that Christians that go through some of the most tumultuous times but are in a good relationship with God are still happy. Do you understand what I'm saying? They may be sad about what they're going through and going through a lot of turbulent times, but there's still a peace that passes all understanding. There's still a joy that's unspeakable, and it is filled with glory. We talked about, we learned, and this is a key throughout this series, because this is a problem that is most prevalent in this generation today, your generation, the younger generation. We learned that self-gratification has absolutely nothing to do with God's interest in making your marriage successful or you successful. In fact, God is opposed to self-gratification, and He deems it a work of the flesh. He calls it sin. We established that Christian marriages fail simply because they are not built upon the proper role of love that God has placed in the marriage, and that is the agape love, not the phileo love or eros love. Christian marriages fail simply because they are based upon those last two I just mentioned. You see, people think that when you have a good time with each other or that you have a good physical time with each other, that's what establishes how successful a relationship is. Let me remind you, and for people that are dating, listen to this carefully. The time that you spend with your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend or with your unsaved loved one, if Christ is not a major part of your conversation, there's a problem. Do you understand me? There's a problem. We discussed those three types of love. God is not really particularly interested in your phileo love, your eros love. Those are byproducts, and let me qualify it by saying they're exclusive to marriage between a husband and a wife. Nobody else. But I also said that it's never too late for God to mend a marriage. Nothing is so bad that God can't make good. Do you understand? Nothing is so bad that God can't make good. He can always correct a wrong. But it begins with your decision to want that done. He won't do anything you won't want Him to do, except for ultimately make a decision on your eternity. That will be determined at the end of the story. My closing comment to this series, last spoken, was you cannot expect God to heal your marriage relationship if you have not first sought God to heal the relationship between you and Him. But I also said this can only be done on God's terms, not yours. You know, it's amazing, I find, that over the years, how we are able to relate so much to what's being said at the precise time it's being said. But to see it in action is so difficult. I've always, and I have found myself guilty of this as well, and that is I find myself and others, by the time they reach the ignition key in the car, if it's asked, what was the sermon about today? It's already a struggle to try and remember some of the details that were discussed that even maybe penetrated the heart. Why is that? Have you asked yourself that? Why is it that we have this dementia, spiritual dementia problem? When God has anointed something to prick your heart, to find root there or fertile ground there that we think has made a point, but then by the time we maybe reach the car or we go to lunch or we turn the stupid boob tube on, we have forgotten the heavier matter of what was said and meant for us. I'll tell you why, because Jesus said it. He said, Mark 4, he said, you know, the word is delivered, but sometimes it falls upon stony ground. Sometimes it falls upon the weeds that choke, where the cares of the world come and choke. And so what happens is when we have not prepared our hearts to receive the word, how can we expect the word to change us? Can you say amen? What must take place for God to have access to a marriage for reconciliation was the latter part of last week. And I said, God must have first place in the individual's life. It's an absolute. It's not just periodically. It's not just when you're, listen to me, it's not just when a relationship is on the brink of destruction or even when the early warning signs appear. It's when the marriage is at its best. God must be number one. That is an absolute. Say absolute. If you can't get that inside of your head, it is doubtful that any of this series will benefit your relationship. If God is not number one, we literally shut the door to His accessibility to intervene, to help us in the areas that we need help in our relationships. We're promised that all things are possible, but He made that exclusive by saying, through Christ, all things are possible. Oh, we'll get over it. We'll get through this. Well, you know what? If it's not through Christ, chuck it. It's not going to happen. It's going to become cyclic. Does anybody here not know what cyclic means? How many of you experience cyclic problems? The same thing goes over and over again. Yeah, well, Christ can change that. But you got to let Him do it. You got to want to have Him change you. You got to want to do it His way, not your way. It's an indication of an unsurrendered heart. It's a part of us that has not yet yielded, that we desire to stay in control of. And by our own failure, we reveal. Unfortunately, the word that's used is rebellion. We refuse to yield that part of us because we are rebellious. Let me let you in on this self-gratification, this emotion and eros part of the relationships that we have throughout our mature adulthood, or even our immature adulthood. If you base your relationship first and foremost upon God, upon a sacrificial love, and that is sacrificing everything that you prefer, everything that you like, everything that you may even want, and saying, you know what, God, chuck it all. If you want to take it all from me, take it all from me, as long as I am serving you first. If that's what it takes, rip me from everything, strip me from everything. That's agape love. Are you willing to make that statement to Him and mean it? Or is there that hidden part, that hypocritical part of us that says, oh yes, Lord, take it all, but we really hold on to certain things that we think we have embedded or have been encrypted inside of our hearts that God has no access to? God knows. God sees. And what? God cares. Yes, it's God first. God first. And it must be a sacrificial relationship first and foremost to Him. God is not impressed with pompousity. He's not impressed with the self-serving and look at me. It's not impressed with those who always want to be number one, even in their hypocrisy. They need to be served. I will tell you that if you're looking for a marriage to be successful, based upon happiness or based upon feeling good in the physical relationship you have with a loved one, and I hope that's a spouse, I'll warn you, if you base your relationship upon phileo and eros, the very first time a crisis comes, all of Satan's camp will come up with every tool imaginable to come in and destroy your marriage. Let me say it again, in other words. If you are basing your relationship, your marriage, let's stick with marriage. If you're basing your marriage's success on how happy it is, how good it feels, you have set yourself up for a most assured failure. Because the first time a crisis unprepared for hits you square in the eyes, Satan will have provided an avenue of escape for you that will lead you right into his camp, and your marriage will fail. It kind of restricts us as to our options, doesn't it? Even in our relationships that may lead or may not lead to marriage, if we don't base our relationship on Christ first and foremost, then it's not a relationship that it should even be in existence. And you can't use God in a pretentious relationship. You can't use God. You can't use your knowledge of God to twist, because God said he won't be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. So be sure to be genuine in your actions. Be thoughtful. Be prepared before your actions. Because your adversary, the devil, is seeking whom he may devour. And when you choose not to put God first and foremost in your life, you have chosen to be a candidate, a perfect candidate for destruction. I made a comment last week. The truth is that a godly-based, sacrificial, unselfish, biblically-based marriage sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. You know why? Because you think it's work. That's why it sounds like work. Let me read those captions again. A godly-based, sacrificial, unselfish, biblically-based marriage. And some of you were already shaking your head when it said, sounds like a lot of work. You know why? Because that's how you look at it. It's not a desire in your heart. It's an obligation. You know why? Because you look at God as your master. And you look as you are now in bondage in your Christian relationship to God. And now it's become all rules and regulations and have-tos. There is no desire. Yet the Bible says, whose heart is affectionately set upon him? That is a marriage. That is a relationship of love, of agape. A slave does not have an agape love. A slave has a love out of obligation, or has a relationship out of obligation. Yet I assure you that a godly based, sacrificial, unselfish, biblically based marriage will be a happy marriage, but it won't be dependent upon circumstances. In fact, a marriage that is unselfish, a sacrificial marriage, a biblically based marriage, doesn't care about circumstance, because that marriage knows it can face circumstance head on and will survive it, because their God is God. Another point I made is that we don't determine to stay in a marriage because it will make us happier, although I said I believe it will. And it's not because we want our kids to have a secure home, though I said I believe they will. And it certainly was not because it'll tear you up to have to start all over again, but I know what it's like to have to start all over again, and it isn't easy. But there was a first and foremost reason to keep a marriage together. It had nothing to do with any of those or your feelings or your happiness. It is because it is your Christian duty. Because you said on the day that you got married, in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, no matter what, so long as you what? Both shall live. I think it's time that Christians grow up. Can somebody say amen? When it comes to our marriages, I said in our closing statements last week, one of the statements I made was our marriage, we should ask ourselves, are we asking God always to make us happy? Because we need to get around that bend and start asking God, what would make you happy? I said also in Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:9, he said, so we make it our goal to please him. We think it's his goal to please us. He's already done that. He's provided everything that we have need of. He said, for my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. So we talked a little bit about the self-gratification, and I said, we need to ask ourselves this question, and the answer will determine the success or failure of our marriage. Are you willing to approach the marriage from a God-centered view or your center of view? Who's calling the shots in this relationship? You or God? You could both agree on dissolution, but there's a third part of the relationship. Does he agree with dissolution? Does he agree with quitting and giving up? If we choose a man-centered view of our marriage, the only way it has a hope of surviving is in happy times. But most assuredly, if you've excluded the primary focal point, the primary partner, the senior partner in the relationship, God himself, then all you have is a platonic relationship after all, or a physical relationship at best. Remember what I said? Remember the song Paul Simon wrote, 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover? And I said there's one good reason to stay with God and with your lover. And that is, does anybody remember? Nobody remembers. You see, you lost it at the parking lot. I won't answer it. I got it written right here. But I won't tell you the answer to it. But there was a difference between a Christian marriage and just a marriage. What was that? Christ. Christ in the marriage. So, let's consider some real tough questions today, because we haven't really touched on anything tough so far, have we? Okay. Let's see what the effectiveness of these teachings have really had on us so far. We can tell already that we're losing a lot of things between your seat and the comfort seat of your car. But let's just do a little check here. So to do this, I'm going to do it in question form. Let's talk about your marriage again. Your marriage. Number one, do you think your marriage could do better?
You know, some of you sit here smug and say, well, my marriage isn't in crisis. We're doing okay. Well, let me ask you something. Is okay with you? Could your marriage do better? You bet it can. Well, we're secure. You better count your security blanket real careful. Because when you get confident, be careful, because the Bible said, be careful, for when a man standeth, be careful, for he is prepared to fall, and the fall will be great. Do you think that your marriage could do better, talking about by both of you, by having a better relationship with God together? Did you hear me? Do you think that your marriage or your relationship could do better by having a better relationship with God together? How many of you grew up with an old-fashioned family altar? I know Jeff and Jessica did. Anybody else here grow up with an old-fashioned family altar? That's when you, no, I know you didn't, Brian. That's when you all get together and Dad teaches you something. Jennifer, Katie, you guys got some of that family altar in your high school years coming to our home. Because we'd sit and talk about the Lord. Do you talk about the Lord with each other? Are you learning from each other as you pursue God in your relationship? I find the older some people get, the less they think they need to hear anymore, and they become merely spokesmen rather than students. Don't need to hear it. I've learned all I need to learn. Now it's my turn. Abraham didn't have that opinion. He said, as long as I live, I'm the father. What do you think the most important responsibility or role you both play with regard to your marriage? What do you think that is? What is your primary role in your marriage? Can you answer that question? If I asked you to answer it out loud, would anybody raise their hand? Besides somebody that might have looked at my notes? What is your answer? I won't say who it is, but what is your answer? Wrong answer. What is your primary goal? What is the role you play? What's your answer? To please God. First thing we learned, first lesson, to please God first. See, if you please your family first, God is not first. But if you please God first, then your family's in right order. Are you getting it? Tough to be wrong. It's tougher when you don't change and to be right. To know you're wrong and do nothing about it is sad. Let's talk about yourself. Let's talk about you individually. Do you find yourself preoccupied with your relationship with God? Or you find yourself more preoccupied with someone else? Could be a date. Could be your spouse. Could be a friend. Could be anybody. Who preoccupies? Who? Everybody say who. Who preoccupies? That word, that person has that place in your heart and mind. This who. Who is it that preoccupies your mind or your heart the most? Your baby? Your husband? Your husband? Your wife? Your girlfriend? Your boyfriend? Who? The memory of your lost loved one? Who preoccupies? Who qualifies for the who position in your life more than anything else in life? What one name of one individual is the most important to you?
that preoccupies your thought more than any other? Yes, the answer is God. Unfortunately, it's not the answer for most people. Now, let me ask you a question that might be a little more thought-provoking as you give it a second round of consideration instead of just the first. The first is the impact that the statement has or the question has upon you. The second is the foreknowledge or the thought knowledge that you have that follows the impact of a statement made. Enough for Psychology 101? Let's get on with it then. What do you really want from God in your life? What do you yourself, not your spouse, but what do you want? What do you want from God in your life? Not what does the preacher want to hear, or my loved one wants to hear, or what I know is the right answer, but more importantly, what is the answer? What is it that you practice? What is it that occupies your thought as to what you want from God? Third question about self. We're doing good on time this morning. You ready? Remember, there's first is the response of the impact of the question, and the second is the thought that follows the question asked, and that is, what do you feel God wants from you in your life? Now, all you got to do is look at how you're living, and these questions become fairly simple to answer. Let me tell you when they become difficult. They become difficult when you know the answer is wrong. And you try and blow smoke as if the answer's right. The Bible says, be sure you know your sins will find you out. Whatsoever a man soweth, there also he shall. See, it's difficult to take criticism, whether it's from the pastor, from the Word of God, or from God Himself. Nobody likes to be criticized or corrected. Where do you think you would all be if you were never corrected by your parents growing up? Never corrected. Now, I'm not saying some of you think you were overly corrected. I don't care about that. But where would you be on the flip side of the coin if you were never corrected? You could do whatever you want, say whatever. You say, oh, well, I know some kids like that. No, you don't. You've never met anybody like that. I guarantee it. I don't care what you try and tell me. You've never met somebody who has never been corrected. Never. You've never met anybody like that. How do you suppose you would be if you had never been corrected? And then ask yourself, was the correction that I got in my lifetime, was it profitable for me? I'm not talking about when were you corrected when you weren't supposed to be corrected, because we've all had those shares of things. When I was right instead of wrong, or when it wasn't me, it was my brother or my sister or whatever the case may be. But wasn't it profitable? Wasn't it good for you? Yet the older we get, the less inclined we are to accept criticism. I was talking to my wife over dinner last night and said, I am not your typical pastor, and guess what? I don't plan on being. I'm an in-your-face kind of guy. And it's high time somebody gets in your face. It's high time you stop listening to preachers that put pacifying words into your mind and make you feel good all under, and tell you what you want to hear instead of what you need to hear. My job is not to make you feel good. My job is to lead you and point you to Christ. And He's got a standard. He's got a standard. Well, there's a lot of things that we talk about on the positive side, but we also need to talk about the other side, because the other side is never stopping until you get home to be in glory. The devil is alive, and he's doing his bidding 24/7 on your behalf. Third, Where are you going? It's the third section that we're going to talk about before we close. Where are you going? Have you, number one, considered the direction that your choices are taking you in? The direction that your choices are taking you in currently? You see, I think that there's a handful of us that choose a little more carefully because we have less time in front of us than we have behind us. You got that? There's some of us that as we get older, we begin to realize that our choices become much more important to us because we can see the end of the tunnel maybe. But when we're young, we never think about our choices and our direction in life. Even if they're wrong, we figure we got time to make them right. We'll get around to it. Anybody ever see around to it? We'll get around to it. Ask yourself, have you considered the direction your choices are taking you in this life currently? Number two, do you feel that the direction you are taking is pleasing to God? Well, I can't help it. It's not my fault. Now, there's two lies there. I can't help it, and it's not my fault. You see, when you talk to God, you can never tell him you can't help it. Because he said, I am a help in the very present time of need. And then you say, it's not my fault. And God says, it ain't mine. It's not my fault. Well, it's not my fault. It's the other person's fault. Oh? You sure? Well, the other person isn't saved in my life, and they're wreaking hell in my life. Oh? And you're doing everything you can do? Are you? Are you really that innocent? Oh, well, we're just out of sorts with each other. Well, then you're both wrong. Well, that person's more wrong than I am. Well, how much more wrong does a person have to be for you to admit that you're wrong too? Kind of frustrating, isn't it? See, it comes back to you individually instead of pointing the finger and blame gaming it. Told you the series would be tough. I never said it was going to be easy. I forewarned you that this was not going to be a comfortable series, but I also forewarned you that it would change your life if you let it. So let me ask you again. Do you feel the direction you're taking is pleasing to God? Do you really care? Have you just simply intellectualized your relationship with God? Just based on head knowledge? Do you have a fear of God? Because the Bible says wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. And Jesus said, don't worry about him who can steal your body and take your body, but be more concerned about he who judges your soul. The third question. If this series, in your opinion, which is not worth a lot, my opinion, your opinion isn't really worth a whole lot, but if this series, in your opinion, is having you to reconsider your direction, have you taken any time at all yet to get alone with God? Because if you haven't by now, chances are you won't. And let me let you in a little inside. If you haven't, because you don't think you need help, then you're a bigger problem than somebody that apparently has a need. Because you're in denial. Taking time to get alone with God is a daily need for survival. Taking time to get alone with God with regard to your relationship with God and your relationship with others on a daily basis is essential for any hope in the relationship. How can God tell you you're wrong if you're always complaining to God that he or she is wrong? You've burned God out so much by your flapping of your jaws that God's had no chance to get two words in edgewise. All you're doing is crying and God's not listening. Do you understand me? If you have gotten alone with God, not just with your knowledge of God, but if you've taken the time to get alone one-on-one with you and the Master, what is the impact of these getting alone times have they had on you? You're with your relationship with God. Has it been good for you? And has it been good for you and your spouse? Has there been a positive effect? Look, let me talk frankly with you for a couple of minutes. I said a couple of weeks ago that more fundamental Christian marriages end in divorce than any other type of marriage today. That immediately puts you in a category of potential failure. And I think one of the reasons for that is because to be fundamentally or evangelically different in this world, we either have to surrender in being that different, or we have to master being a hypocrite. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that the only true way to be evangelically or fundamentally right with God is to really totally surrender to his ways, regardless of any other appeals or appetites. But to maintain a relationship that you consider to be evangelical or fundamental and do the things that some of you are doing requires you to become a hypocrite. And I will tell you that the longer you do it, the easier it will get. It is not easy to serve God. It requires surrender, giving up on self, giving up on self-gratification, giving up on your emotions and your feelings and your impulses. It's a very difficult thing to do. It requires tough decisions. It requires a passion that is spiritual, not physical. A desire that is spiritual, not physical. There's a psalm, and I'll close with this. There's a psalm that we all know. I don't want you to turn to it. I want you to listen to it. Because I'm going to paraphrase it into a neutral gender. Sit down, I'm not done. I'm going to paraphrase this into a neutral gender so that you can all relate to it. Or at least I hope that you can relate to it. Blessed, happy, and fortunate, and prosperous, and enviable is the person who walks and lives not in the counsel of the ungodly, those who follow their own advice, others' advice or the plans and purposes, nor stands in submission and inactiveness in the path where sinners walk, nor sits down to relax and rest where the scornful and the mockers gather. But this person's delight and desires are in the words of God. And on his law, his words, the precepts, those instructions and the teachings of God, that person habitually meditates and ponders and studies.
Day and night.
This person will be like a tree firmly planted and tendered by the streams of water, ready to bring forth fruit in season. And this person's leaf will not fade, nor will it ever wither. And everything this person does will prosper or come to maturity. There's a difference in that prosperity. But with the wicked, it's not so. Those we're talking about now are the disobedient, those that are living without the relationship with God. They are like the chaff, worthless, dead, without substance, and the winds will drive them away. Therefore, the wicked, those disobedient, living without God, will not stand. They will not be justified when that day of judgment comes. Nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for those who are upright and right standing with God. For the Lord knows, everybody say, the Lord knows. The Lord knows and is fully acquainted with the way of righteousness. But the way of the ungodly, those living outside of God's will, shall perish. And their lives will end in ruin and come to naught. That's the first psalm. Brian, you can come. That's the first psalm. And when you take the gender and you make it neutral, it then becomes personal to every single person listening to it. The importance of this series is only measured by its value to you. You must decide. You must decide. Because the decision you make will determine your destiny. It'll also determine the destiny of your relationship with others. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, you once again have, Lord, given me such a challenging message, not one easy to administer to, not one to deliver without sensing rebellion, without sensing an uneasiness. But Lord, it's truth. And sometimes truth hurts. So Father, I ask, Lord, with your love, with your mercy and your compassion, and with your judgment and your wrath and your anger, do what is necessary, Lord, to lead your children into the pathway of righteousness, I pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Stand to your feet, if you will, please, as we sing our closing hymn. And this hymn is what it's all about. We're talking about the place of refuge, the only place of refuge, and it's that old rugged cross.
Hey!
and I'll exchange it someday for a crown. Father, as we go our separate way, that's the prize. Henceforth, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, not only for me, but for all those that will come after me that choose to follow your pathway. Paul said it so eloquently. Father, lead us. Help us to follow you in whatever manner is necessary. If you need to cripple us with a Jacob limp, if you need to close our ears and our eyes or our mouth from even speaking, crush our hearts with deep-seated travail, whatever, Lord, or even bring to us joy in the morning, that we may, Lord, hearken unto your call. I pray this, Lord, for the success of those, Lord, that are in desperation. I pray it, Lord, for those that don't see their need yet. I pray for those, Lord, that are hungering and thirsting for more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.